Everybody.
Morning.
Before we jump into our lesson on Peter, I have something I want to say first concerning last week. Jeff has already addressed this in class this morning. Jeff, I appreciate what you had to say and the prayer that you offered. But I want to discuss it as well because it was a difficult week last week. For this area, not just with the Covenant tragedy, but with the accident that happened on I-24, with the collision of the helicopters at Fort Campbell, with larger area, the storms that happened, but with all the connections that my family has with the Covenant shooting. It's been an overwhelming week, and as Jeff said, it can cause you to question a lot of things and ask why. You know, why do these kinds of things happen? And it's a reminder to me of something that is very clearly stated in Scripture, that we live in a fallen world. I mean, the reason why sin is in the world is because we introduced sin into God's perfect world that He had created. And so this world is still fallen and Satan is still active. And I don't have any doubt in my mind that Satan somehow impacted the life of that young lady who made a decision to go into that school and do what she did. And I just am reminded again in Ephesians 6, Paul closing out this letter, and he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil, and in the heavenly places." And weeks like that we've had last week that we come to remind us that there are spiritual forces that we don't understand. That Satan, while maybe not at his full power, is still working in this world. And the reason why he is called the prince of this world, he is still alive and active. But in being reminded of that, we can also be reminded of something else. And I wanted to read briefly from Romans chapter 8. At the end of Romans 8, which Romans 8 was written to Christians who were enduring intense persecution in Rome. And at the end of that chapter, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If it is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." One thing that in the midst of situations that we cannot explain. I mean, I will be the first to admit, if you say, why did what happened on Monday happen? I can't explain why, other than to say, we live in a fallen world where Satan is alive and working. But what I can confidently say is that God is going to win. And that those who are followers of God, regardless of what happens in this life, have a secure future. That I can be confident in. What happens in this world, I may never understand. But I do know that God is going to win in the end. On the Covenant tragedy happened on Monday. We were in Washington, D.C. On Tuesday, we went to the U.S. Capitol, and everywhere we looked, all the flags were at half staff and a constant reminder of what had happened. But we were sitting, we took all the kids, there were about 130 kids, we took them all to the steps of the Capitol, and we got to hear a presentation from the Senate chaplain, Barry Black. He's been the Senate chaplain for 20 years. Kim mentioned that he had been on Nashville television that morning. But he came out and addressed the kids, and I'm not going to recount everything that he said, but one of the things he said really hit me in thinking about, well, what do we do? What do we do? And Jeff addressed this morning. And he talked about David and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who were followers of God in the midst of pagan Babylon. And they stayed close to God, and they had an impact on that pagan culture, that pagan nation of Babylon. And as Christians, we are not citizens here. We are foreigners in a strange land, in a fallen world, in a culture that does not understand us. But we have the opportunity to be lights just like those four young men were in Babylon. And as Jeff said this morning, if we see someone who is struggling, we have the opportunity to reach out to them. If we see someone who is lost, we have the opportunity to reach out and say a good word for Jesus. And so let us remember that as we continue to live in this strange place that doesn't see and think the way that we do, that we do have an opportunity to have an impact on this fallen world. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer, and then we'll talk about Peter. Almighty Father, Lord, Father, we thank you that you are in control and that you have already won the battle. And we pray that you will help us to be committed to you no matter what happens in this world. Father, we pray for all of those that have been impacted by the various tragic events of this past week, from those that lost their lives on I-24 to the victims of the Covenant tragedy, to those that lost their lives at Fort Campbell, to all those who were impacted by the storms. Father, even though we may not have the answers to why, we do know that you are going to be victorious in the end. And we pray that while we are here, that you will help us to represent you in the way in which you desire. Help us to have an impact on the world around us for good, for your kingdom. Help us to be courageous and disciplined enough to reach out to those who so desperately need your Son with the message of the good news that he has brought to us. Father, please strengthen us and bless us and help us to be faithful to the end. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I appreciate you indulging me in that. I know I'm going to go over time. I'm not going to apologize for it, but it's a reality. I'm going to go on. So, we're going to talk about Peter now. And this is going to be a little different than the other lessons, because to this point, we've largely kind of focused on the first four lessons, each one being a single story. I think one week we looked at two stories. But we're going to kind of hit four different things quickly, all from the Gospel of Matthew, where we're going to focus. But I was thinking about this as I was preparing the lesson. Peter... One of the characteristics of Peter, especially before the resurrection, was that Peter was likely to say anything and everything at a moment's notice. And there are lots of those places where just a one-sentence or two-sentence statement that Peter makes, you know, off the cuff, that give us some insight into who he was and his volatile nature and sometimes his self-centered nature, which... some of us, I include myself in that, can probably, sympathize with. And I wanted to touch on four of those instances. I'm not going to be able to cover all of them unless we want to make this a 40-week series, but I'm going to hit four of them this morning. And I was thinking about, you guys have heard me talk a lot about how much I love the city of New York. And I love going to New York during Christmas. And a couple of Christmases ago, we took the, I'm pointing over there, they're not there, but my girls, we took the girls to Christmas in New York for the first time. And one of the things that you see in New York is that all the department stores really go all out in decorating their window fronts. And each one of those, you know, whether it's Macy's or Saks or Bergdorf Goodman or Bloomingdale's or whatever, each one of their windows has a different scene that they, you know, they decorate, you know, it could be with toys or clothes or whatever. And I'm thinking about this like, we're going to look at four quick scenes. We're not going to spend much time on any one of them. We're going to see four quick scenes where Peter said something kind of off the cuff that gives us some insight into who he was. Now, the first one of those, if you've got your bulletin, the first one of those comes in Matthew 16. And I want to set the context here because what we looked at last week was Peter's great confession that he made in Caesarea Philippi, where he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as I said last week, at that point, Peter knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but he still did not understand exactly what that meant, and I believe likely had a misconception of what the Messiah represented, because many Jews thought that Messiah was going to come and rescue them physically from Roman bondage, Roman occupation, be an earthly ruler. And I think Peter was probably still under that misconception, even though he had acknowledged him as being the Christ. He did not fully understand what that meant. But beginning in 16, verse 21, and this one, your blank on this one, is the word criticism. Criticism of Calvary. Jesus makes a statement which Peter gives a very quick response. It says, from that time, what is that time? The time of Peter's great confession in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus had responded, you know, upon this rock, I'll play on the name Peter, I'm going to build my church. He's going to build the church on the confession that Peter made that Jesus was the Christ. He says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, if Peter was still under the misconception that the Messiah, the Christ, was going to be an earthly ruler who was going to rescue them from the Romans, if Jesus is talking about being killed, what's that going to do to Peter's plan? It's going to wreck it, right? It's going to eliminate Peter's plan. So Peter, speaking of his own understanding and not willing to listen to what Jesus is trying to tell him, says this. It says, Peter took him aside. What does that mean? He pulled Jesus off by himself and began to rebuke him. Now, how much pride, self-pride, does it take to rebuke the Son of God? He just said, you're the Son of the living God. And now Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him. And he says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Now, Peter probably thought he was doing the right thing, right? Probably thought, this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to make sure that he's safe because he's got to fulfill my idea of what he represents, right? It's all pride. It's focused on self. He thinks he's doing the right thing, but he's not taking the time to listen to what Jesus had to say. I've got a reference there to James chapter 1. What did James say? Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak. Peter puts the opposite. He's not even hearing what Jesus is saying, what he's teaching. He's quick to speak. I got this figured out. And oh, how often I do that. I think I have a situation figured out, and I speak first and listen second. And then Jesus looks at him and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because what Peter is doing is actually contradicting the gospel, right? Because without the cross, without the death, what does that remove? It removes hope. It removes salvation. So Peter, the reason why this is called the criticism of Calvary is because Peter is actually standing in direct opposition of God's true plan because he thinks he has the situation figured out. So he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. And here's the root of what Peter's problem is. You are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. He says you are focused on what you want and not what God is offering. And the lesson for us to learn there is to, as James said, listen first. Don't make up in our mind what we want to offer God. Listen to what God wants from us. Take the time to hear what He has to say, because we may be standing in opposition to what God's plan really is. Matthew 17, you heard Charlie read from this earlier. This one, the construction of booths. This is from the Transfiguration, and this is one that is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we'll talk about Mark in just a minute. But you heard Charlie read this, where Jesus is transfigured, and there appears Moses and Elijah, and I think it's Luke's account that tells us that Peter, James, and John, who had gone up there with him, are heavy with sleep, kind of like in the garden later, right? They're heavy with sleep, and then when they see Moses and Elijah, they're like, whoa, and they're awake, right? But Luke, I believe, says they didn't really understand what was happening. And Mark tells us that Peter did not know what to say. Okay? You ever been in a situation where you didn't know what to say, but you said something anyway, and you ended up sticking your foot in your mouth? It's easy to do, right? It's easy to do. I think especially when people are grieving. Somebody's grieving, it's a very difficult thing to know what to say to someone who's grieving, and you feel like you've got to fill the space, and so you say something, and then later you're like, why did I say that, right? In those situations, it's better to say nothing than to, you know. Well, Peter's in the same situation. Mark says he did not know what to say. So this is what he said. He said two things. Lord, it is good that we are here. Now, the first thing he said is a good thing. It's a blessing for Peter to have been there. Why? Because he was an eyewitness to this great event. Now, he said, why did that matter? Well, later, and I've got this reference there, to the two epistles that Peter wrote. Peter referenced this event when he's talking about, I'm not bringing to you a myth. I'm not bringing to you something that was made up. I'm talking about the message that comes from the one who had the true power, who has the true power. And he says, I attest to that because I saw him up on the mountain. I saw him up on the mountain. So Peter was able to use his eyewitness experience here to give a firsthand account of being a witness to the power of Jesus. So in that, it's a blessing. But then, because he doesn't know what to say, he just fills the space and he says this. Here's the second thing that I've labeled babbling here. He says, it's good that we're here. Then he says, if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And again, Luke tells us he didn't really know what was going on. Mark said he didn't know what to say. But even though he didn't know what to say, he didn't know what was going on, he still offered his two cents, right? He says, let's build a memorial here. And some have speculated, maybe this was during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. He says, let's build booths to commemorate this great event. And Jesus doesn't even answer him. But the next voice you hear is the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I real briefly wanted to go through this. So we don't know where this took place. But the traditional spot of the Transfiguration is Mount Tabor. Now, they had just been in Caesarea Philippi. Some have said logistically they probably couldn't have made it to Mount Tabor. I don't know where it happened. We don't know where it happened. But Mount Tabor, actually a very small mountain in Galilee, and up on the top of that mountain is the Church of the Transfiguration, built by the Franciscans. And it was built in such a way to have kind of three triangular-shaped roofs meant to represent Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And so hundreds of years later, the Franciscans took it upon themselves to do what Peter had said that Jesus ignored, to build, in effect, three tents representing Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Even though clearly that was not something that Jesus wanted, but this, I've got a passage there, Ecclesiastes 5. where Peter didn't know what to say, but he said something anyway. And it reminds me of Ecclesiastes 5. Let me just read this quickly. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen, very similar to what James says, is better than to offer the sacrifices to fools, for they do not know they're doing evil. Listen to this last part. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Again, when it comes to dealing with God, don't go headfirst in thinking, I've got this all figured out. I know the right way. I know how it works. Be willing to open your heart and listen to what God has to say. And as Jeff's been talking about in the Holy Spirit class, the Holy Spirit's communicating with us through the Word. Don't go in thinking, I've already got this figured out. I know exactly how this is. I know exactly how to interpret this. No, be willing to open your heart and listen to what God has to say. Be willing to listen to what God has to say through His Spirit. Now, the next one, the next little scene that we're going to, a little window front we're going to look at, the blank there is compassion, the compassion of forgiveness. Now, I don't have this entire narrative in there because I don't want to focus on the parable as much as the question that Peter asks, okay? It says, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? So Peter asks the question, and then he answers the question before Jesus has the chance to answer it, right? Now, why do you think Peter asked the question and answered the question that way? Well, one thing to note is that, you know, in last week's Passover class, we talked about the Jewish texts and the oral traditions and the oral commentary and the commentary by the rabbis. Well, rabbinic consensus was that someone should forgive another for a repeated offense up to three times. Okay? So Peter is saying seven times, which is more than double what the rabbi said was required. And so I think Peter was coming up to Jesus and going, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Looking for a what? An attaboy, right? A pat on the back. Oh, Peter, you are so righteous. You are so forgiving. You know, you are so compassionate. You're so gracious. Peter, in that question, is demonstrating a focus on himself, right? He's looking for personal glory. And again, I can be just as guilty of that as Peter can. All of these things show, I see myself in all of them because it's all about self, right? And Jesus says, I don't say seven times, and different translations translate this different ways, but he says, but 77 times. What's the reason? What's the meaning behind Jesus' answer? It's not the specific number that matters. It's the size of the number. Because from this, Jesus tells a parable that we call the parable of the unforgiving servant, where you have the one servant who's forgiven an unpayable debt, right? And as soon as he's forgiven, he goes out and demands a very small debt be paid immediately from a fellow slave, right? And he ultimately gets thrown in prison. And then Jesus concludes and says, So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What Jesus is trying to teach Peter is there's no limit on forgiveness. That should be at our core, is to be a forgiving and compassionate people. Peter was looking for the attaboys, and Jesus is going, you got the wrong attitude, Peter. There's no limit on compassion, forgiveness, mercy. Look at how much mercy I'm going to show you and what I'm willing to do for you. Now it's your job to take that mercy and reflect it to the rest of the world. Same for us. It's not a matter of, hey, let's get the pats on the back. Let's get the glory. No. Take the mercy that you have received. John in 1 John called it the perfect love that we've received, and reflect that to the world around us. The third kind of window storefront that we're looking at here. The last one, compensations. compensations of service. Now, this one's a little different than the first three windows that we've looked at. This one comes, for the context here, this is the story of the rich young ruler. And I don't have all that text there. But what happens with the story of the rich young ruler? You got the young man who says, you know, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He gives him an answer. He talks about the commandments, keeping the commandments. I've done that my whole life. And then he says, there's one thing you lack. Because he knows that his priority in his life is his wealth, right? That's what's at the top of his, that's where his treasure is, both figuratively and literally, okay? And he says, do what? Take all that you have, sell it, give to the poor. And the man went away sad because he had great possessions. We know the story, right? Picking up from that, it says, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Some people try to explain that statement away and go, well, the eye of a needle was a tunnel that was in the wall of the city of Jerusalem that it was hard for a person to climb through, but they could. No. This is talking about the needle, that a camel going through the eye of a needle that you sew with. Okay? Not some fancy explanation. It is what it sounds like. What's Jesus saying? It's really, really hard. Impossible. That's the word that's coming. But Jesus looked, he says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Again, we've been talking about this in Romans. No one can save themselves, right? No one can. We're all equally guilty. And he says, but with God, all things are possible. Okay, so this is a statement of Jesus. And I think because of that word impossible, Peter, who's always the first one to speak, Peter says this. Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Now, I think there's some good and potentially some bad in this. Because according to the Gospels, at least what's recorded, Peter had never asked this question before. I think what spurred this was the word impossible. It's not possible. And Peter's like, well, what about us? We left everything. And we know they left everything. Because when Jesus, we talked about the call of Peter. When Jesus called him, he said, I'm going to make you what? Fishers of men. They had a business at being fishers of fish. And they left everything. They left everything. They sacrificed everything to follow Jesus. And Peter didn't ask the question for some time later. We don't know exactly how long. Jesus' ministry was 3 years. We don't know how many of the 3 years have passed at this point. But he never asked the question, what's in it for me? That's recorded anyway until right now. Until right now. And so the good of this is that Peter clearly was focused on Jesus himself, rather than what he was going to get out of it. Because he didn't ask the question when he was called. It's not recorded he asked the question before this. He followed Jesus because of Jesus, what he had seen him do. Right? It's like, this man is doing stuff that's impossible. I'm going to follow him. So he was following Jesus, not thinking about the reward. But now he's asking the question. He's asking the question. What's in it for us? What then will we have? And I imagine that at this point, Peter did not fully understand the concept of grace. I wouldn't have. And Peter's probably thinking like, well, based on what we have done, what are we going to earn? What are we going to earn? And so there's, the good and the bad, because none of us can earn anything. None of us can earn anything. But Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We don't have time to go down that rabbit hole. But just remember this, that those who were the apostles, who were the followers of Jesus, were also the ones who were responsible for writing much of the New Testament. They were the ones who were responsible for establishing, taking what God delivered to them through the Holy Spirit and putting it in writing. And those are the things by which, we learn how to follow Jesus, right? What does it mean that they're part, that they're judges? Well, they were, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 said, you're being built up on a foundation established by the apostles and the prophets, whose cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And the apostles were there in establishing what became the standard of the gospel. But he says, you're going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus is saying, Peter, you got to put yourself in the background. But if you make me the priority of your life, you know, think about it in contrast to the rich young ruler who was unwilling to give up his number one priority. He says, if you truly follow me and I'm truly your number one priority in your life and you have left those things that you love, that you hold most dear, you put them second. Anyone who does that is going to inherit eternal life. You're going to inherit eternal life. It's not something you earn. You're going to be given eternal life. You're going to be given eternal life. And the beauty of that is, that's not just a promise made to those 12 men. It's a promise made to every one of us, right? We have a choice. You know, Peter, through all these statements, the first three anyways, exhibiting that many times he was focused on himself, and I am guilty of the same things over and over and over again. But we all have a choice. We choose to follow self or we choose to follow God. And Jesus is saying, if you choose to follow God, you make him the number one priority in your life, you will receive the gift of eternal life. You will receive it. Is it going to be worth it in the end? Yes. Is it going to be difficult while we're here? Absolutely. Look at the preceding week. It's going to be difficult while we're here. But in the end, God is going to win. And we're going to be on that winning side if we remain faithful to him. And that offer is still available today. And so if you are here this morning and you have never made the choice of God over self, I think it's a choice we have to make every day, but there has to be a beginning of that where we demonstrate that we have chosen God intentionally. We call that repentance. We're baptized, as we just studied in Romans 6, where we are buried into the water, where we come in contact, we're united with the death of Jesus, washed away, the sins washed away by his blood, coming out of that water, ready to live a life where we choose him every day. And as Jesus says, if you do that, you put yourself last and put him first, you're going to inherit eternal life. If you're here this morning and you've never done that, I encourage you to make that decision. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.